Betts, and she and Miss Faith, and she has raised you well. And Sis Cindy has me done the best she could. But really, I want y'all to know we love you and how grateful we are that you're part of our family. And I'm grateful for all of those who I did see a number of Graymere members yesterday at the lecture at Creve Hall. And in the future, if you're making plans, they usually do it about this same weekend every year. It is always outstanding. I know Tom Alexander spoke. Two of my favorite speakers were there yesterday, Brother Tom Holland and Lonnie Jones, who's going to be here in just a few weeks with us. And so you'd be well blessed to hear the message that some of these folks share from God's Word. Would you open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I don't know if you noticed up there, I don't know if you can still see it, over there in the corner, we've got, is it a mosquito hawk? Is that right, Hannah? Is that a mosquito hawk? Okay. I don't know if you've noticed that mosquitoes are on steroids this year. And the kids, Hannah and I guess Jill and Mallory and some of her friends, they've been a lot of them on the playgrounds at school. And so I guess they've decided that mosquito just doesn't describe them. And so they've called them mosquito hawks. Is that right? Because they're so big. And I noticed we had one on the screen with us tonight. It looks like he's had better days. I think he got caught when it got closed. Don't you think about a mosquito? A mosquito is here to feed off of us. A mosquito has a desire that causes it to look for something in our bodies to keep it alive. It thrives on feeding off of somebody else. And we've got one in the auditorium with us today, but he's not here for the same reason that we're here. And I want you to think about, if you're going to be bitten by a mosquito, are you more apt to be bitten by one inside this room or outside those walls? Which one is the greatest danger? It's the one inside the room. It's the Trojan horse that's inside the walls that's the greatest danger. And as we look at the Apostle Paul and his writings, and especially his writings to Timothy and Titus, as he's trying to prepare these young preachers for ministry and help them to deal with the struggles of ministry, he reminds them that there are some Trojan horses among God's people. And as he talks about those Trojan horses among God's people, he says there are those in the church who don't have the right focus on what they're doing. Instead of building up the body of Christ, they're hurting the body of Christ. Instead of building up the people around them, their focus is on themselves, and they feed off of others to get what they want. With that in mind, I want us to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I want us to read verses 3 through 7, and then verses 20 and 21. 3 through 7, and verses 20 and 21. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then in verse 20 it says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus have gone away from the faith. Tonight I want us to talk about difficult disciples. Don't be difficult. I want us to use the letter R as the memory glue for tonight as we talk about the reality, the result, and the response. If you're visiting with us, we've been studying through 1 Timothy, and so this is just a natural progression in our study. Paul, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, is trying, one of the key things he's trying to deal with is this problem of people who were teaching things contrary to what Paul taught, what Timothy taught, what Titus taught. He's constantly trying to deal with these false teachers, those who claim to know Christ but really don't know Christ, as he talks about in Titus chapter 1. And that's a constant theme through all three of these letters. He emphasizes sound faith and sound doctrine. You remember we've talked about that word sound is a medical term. He's just saying he wants them to have healthy faith as God's people. And for that to happen, you've got to have healthy teaching. And so there were some who were teaching things that were not conducive to spiritual growth and health. And there were others who were teaching what was true and good. And so what he does here is he kind of wraps up in this last chapter what he's been trying to say all through the letter. And I think he says some things that are realities in their world that are also relevant, in my opinion, to what's going on in our world. Now, as we talk about the reality of their world, I want us to think about three things: absolute, attitude, and actions. First of all, I think we should be reminded here that there is absolute truth. Now, that's not a common thing in our world. There has been a movement in recent years towards this idea of either there maybe isn't absolute truth to be found, or if absolutes exist, then we could never really know them because we all see through life through our own set of philosophical lenses. And so because of that, we really don't have the ability to take our lenses off and see things clearly. So we only see our perception of truth. And so if you're not careful with this line of thought, you can end up in relativity, this idea of, well, you have your version of truth and I can have my version of truth. And it is very, very prevalent. Just this last semester, I had to read several of the prominent books in adult education. And many of these major theories, right at the, you know, usually in the preface or their opening chapter, will have some kind of statement about the fact that there is no absolute truth, that we just do the best we can to get as close as we can, or what they would call justifiable truths, truths that are most easily justified. They're not absolute, but they're the ones that we can build the strongest argumentation for. Yet it's interesting to me, if we go back to the first century, the ancient Greeks were the same way. They didn't really believe you could have absolute truth either. And so the philosophers would sit around and they would argue over things. And they didn't believe you could absolutely know, and so your opinion is as good as my opinion, so let's just have at it. And against this backdrop, I want you to notice what Paul says. If anyone advocates, the word advocates here is a present tense word. They're doing it. If they're in the process of advocating, and that seems to have been what was going on in the folks that Timothy was dealing with, a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, which are in accordance with godliness. Paul seemed to feel like that there was a revealed message from God, that there was a body of truth, especially centered on and proceeding from Jesus Christ. If there is a different doctrine, then there has to be an original doctrine. There has to be, if there is something that is error, then there has to be something that is absolute and true for something else to be error. I'm reminded of Paul writing to the Galatian brethren. He says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the gospel to another gospel. And he says, but it's really not the gospel. What he basically says is it's a fake gospel. It's an imitation gospel. And so I want us to realize, I do believe there's absolute truth. Does that mean we know everything about everything? No. Does that mean any one of us necessarily has all the answers? No. But there's a basic attitude I approach life with. I can either wake up every morning thinking that I can never know any truth, and so you just figure yours out and I'll figure mine out and I'll try to leave you alone and you leave me alone. Or I can break up and say, you know, I don't have all the answers. I don't know all truth that no one does. But God said that He revealed some truths that we could know, we could recognize, and we could live our lives by. And so I'm going to humbly live today trying to discover those truths. Truths that He's revealed in the world, and truths He's revealed in His Word. And Paul says, as he's writing to Timothy, that there were those who had moved from the teachings of Jesus, teachings which he said are consistent with godliness. And godliness is basically a life that is lived in devotion to and reverence for God. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Timothy when he talks about the Scripture being inspired of God. And he goes on to say, he's talking there in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 of the second letter, it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What is he saying? He's saying that the God-breathed Word is able to help us live godly lives. And so he says there were those who had moved from that to something else. And we don't know all the details of that something else. But I just want us to notice to begin with that at least Paul felt like there was a body of truth that could be found, could be understood, and could be applied in the lives of Christians. I want us to notice that the problem here was a problem of attitude. Because those who had moved from the truth of Christ, which led to godliness, he said they were conceited, and they seemed to think they understood things they didn't. In other words, their root problem was arrogance. Their focus was not on truth or on Christ or what Christ's will was and His Word was. Their focus was on themselves and what they wanted, what they needed, and in this case, what they knew or at least what they thought they knew. So the problem with their seeing absolute truth was their attitude clouded their vision. And when you look at the actions that resulted from this attitude, it gets more specific. And he mentions two specific things. He says here in this passage that they had a morbid interest. That word morbid interest, it is a medical term which means being consumed with something to the point of becoming sick. Okay, you're so caught up and absorbed in something that you literally become sick over it. And so he says they have this morbid obsession with controversial questions and arguments over words. Let me give you an example of kind of some of the things that are something that might exist in the Jewish culture. They might sit around and argue about the most insignificant things. And by reading in the Talmud, we get some insight into some of the things they might have argued about. For example, somebody might come in and say one day, is it lawful to throw away the seed of a date that you've eaten on the Sabbath since you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Is it technically work to throw away a date seed on the Sabbath? Somebody might respond, well, it depends on if there's meat left on the seed. If you got all the meat off, probably not. But now if there's still some meat on it, then you can throw that away. Okay, let's say that solves that portion of the argument. Somebody says, okay, well, if we decide you can throw it away, where can you throw it away and how can you throw it away? And somebody might say, well, you know, you've got to throw it outside if you're going to throw it away. And another said, no, that wouldn't be appropriate on the Sabbath. Really, probably what you should do is just hide it under the bed on the Sabbath. And you can just kind of begin to see those are the kind of things they might argue about. They argued about pointless and unimportant things. He also said they wrangled over words. Some believe this, what he's talking about here may come from the Jewish culture. Others think it may come from the Greek culture. If it came from the Jewish culture, some think that it may center on names. They put so much emphasis on genealogies and who they genealogically were connected to. And they took the Old Testament characters and they took the stories of the Old Testament and they elaborated on those stories and had apocryphal stories that weren't found in Scripture or couldn't necessarily be proven. So some things here, you know, somebody might throw out a name and somebody starts telling a story about that name and then somebody gives a counter story that gives a little different version of it and they get in an argument over it. I don't know if that's what he's talking about or not. I tend to think he's probably talking more about the Greeks because in fact, you've actually got a theory in education that follows along this same line today. But basically what they did is, since they didn't believe there was absolute truth, they sat around arguing about what words and things meant to try to get as close as they could to some justifiable understanding of life. But they're really, sometimes the goal wasn't even to come to some understanding. It was just to show how philosophical and wise they were to be able to look at it. So you might sit around and argue over, you know, what the word is. And you know, this person gives this perception and this person gives that perception and so forth. But the point was that they argued about insignificant things. Now, as we think about what they were doing, I want us to think about today in our world. I want us to think about that there are still those who bicker and fight over minor insignificant things. They are those who argue over words and are constantly stirring up controversies of one sort or another. In my opinion, two of the most dangerous things in the Lord's church today that are having an impact on how the church thinks and how we treat each other are, on one side, those who write brotherhood papers who specialize in finding fault with people, and on the other extreme, some college professors who've gotten a lot of degrees hanging on their walls, and they get to write books and they get to talk to a lot of people, and they enjoy walking into a classroom and stirring things up. I have experienced both of these personally. And it seems to me that as I was developing this lesson, because one of the things I want to do with every lesson, I want to say is, so what? What does this mean to us? Okay, it's one thing to know what was going on with Paul and Timothy and folks 2,000 years ago, but is there any relevance to us? And I begin to realize that when I look at what goes on in some areas of the church and in some of our Christian colleges and some of the papers that are written and are circulating in homes and congregations around the brotherhood, I realize we do some of the same stuff. We're constantly sometimes stirring something up, nitpicking about insignificant things, or trying to share some new theory so that we've got some new view, you know, so we can write a new book, or we can, you know, get the, you know, in education there's a lot of emphasis on getting folks to think. And that's a good thing to do. But many times what happens in some of our universities is they drop a bomb and nobody ever cleans up the shrapnel. In other words, nobody ever comes back and says, okay, I said this to get you thinking, but now let's open the text and let's see if God gives us some principles that can help us work through this minefield or put this all back together. They just drop the bombs. And it seems to me that's akin to what he's dealing with here. On one extreme, we're either nitpicking and fighting and bickering and finding fault with each other over insignificant things, or we're constantly having to come up with some new understanding or some new theory because we have, in our own minds, some level of understanding that we think others do not have. And when we look at what Paul says, he says, first of all, here's the reality in their world, and I don't think it's totally foreign to our world. And then he talks about the result of that, and you kind of have a stair-step process. Okay, you have a building process, if you will. I want you to notice what he says results. He says, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. You see this build-up that he's talking about? And he says, ultimately, it comes from those who are depraved of mind, depraved of truth, and in it for the gain. In other words, it starts out with a basic envy of one another. I envy what you have. I want something that you have. Maybe it's a knowledge I think you have. Maybe it's a reputation I think you have. Maybe I think it's a following that I think you have. But whatever it is, something you have, I want. And so it starts with that basic envy of somebody else. And maybe if there is an argument, then one side wins, or folks agree with one side, the other is even more envious. And that envy then leads to a growing strife. It goes from that one single argument over that one single question or that one single word to a pattern of strife that begins to build. Neither side will let it lie now. That goes then to abusive language. Blasphemy is literally the word here. Blasphemy can either refer to abusive language made against God, or it can refer to abusive language made against another human being. I think in this context, while all of this ultimately abuses the name of God, I think specifically what he's talking about here is abuse of other people, because he's talking about fights between people. And so what happens is it starts with envy. It builds into an ongoing argument between the two. Then it denigrates into name-calling. So now we've moved beyond any facts and arguments. You know, we're drawing conclusions about each other's motives, and we're calling each other's names and so forth. Then evil suspicions come next. We're to the point now that we don't trust anything that comes out of the other person anymore. We're constantly looking for some mistake, some fault. I know that there are some schools, preaching schools, I know there are some congregations and some individuals, some preachers, who keep files on tons of other congregations and preachers, of their bulletins, of things they've said and done, just trying to keep an eye on them, waiting for the day that they make some slip-up so they can write about it in some paper or they can talk about it in some class. You see, they're at the level of this constant suspicion. And so what happens is we get to this point that that we don't, instead of assuming the best about other people and looking for the best and then dealing with the worst if we find it and trying to work through that, we're looking for the worst and we're expecting the worst. You see, it's an attitude difference. Remember, going back to our first point, this whole problem exists because of an attitude problem, at least it seems to me. And then it gets to a point that when you've gotten this far along, that you have a constant, ongoing, escalating friction. Now it is out of control. Now it has become personal. It's not about the original discussion. It's not about the original argument anymore. Now it is a personal conflict between people. I think also you'll find that in church splits, this same pattern often is followed in that process, to where finally when you get down to the church split, nobody really remembers why they argued to begin with. It's because by that point it's all about personalities. Nobody trusts anybody anymore. Nobody sees the best in anybody anymore. And that's where you end up, and we're not always clear that it started or what it started with. But he talks about that this is happening because of their minds, because they are now separated from the truth, that their focus is not on the truth. He says their focus is on themselves, at least in this case. And again, you always have to be careful when you're talking about somebody's motives. Okay, Paul knew the motives of those he was talking about. When I deal with folks, like I mentioned folks like today, I don't know everybody's motives for why they do. I don't know every preacher's motive or eldership or a person who writes papers that find fault with others or a professor who does certain things. There are professors who do good things and professors who do bad things. There's preachers who do good things and preachers who do bad things. And they all have different motives for why they do it. So I don't want to presume to know people's motives. But Paul, by inspiration, did know the motives of those that were being dealt with by Timothy. And he said the problem was they were in it for themselves. You see, in the Greek culture, if you had some new idea or some philosophy that other people wanted to know about, then you could potentially go around and charge people to learn that philosophy from you. And so what Paul seems to be saying is, and what you see in all of this, is what happens is the culture at large enters into the church. The Jewish culture and their problems, the Greek culture and their problems, entered into the church in the first century. The same thing happens in our world. Notice how often things that you read in books or hear about on the news, you'll end up hearing some of those same ways of thinking that, you know, elders and deacons meetings or in a Bible class or in a pulpit, in a sermon or whatever. And that's something we've got to be careful about. The Bible always speaks to culture. The danger is that culture would form what we say from God's Word. And so as we look at what he's talking about here, he basically says, in this background of a culture where if you had some new philosophy, you could make money off of it, there were folks who were doing that in the church. And the idea may have been, hey, I've got some new understanding of things. And if you'll listen to me and you'll pay me, I'll explain you the way to God more clearly. Because I have the answers. But the heart of this that I think can have application to us today is that the problem exists when our focus starts with ourselves and doesn't start with God in the gospel of Christ. I believe the philosophy of every Christian should be the cause above the Christian. The cause above the Christian. The cause always above the Christian. In other words, when I'm making decisions in my life, every decision should be, how is this going to affect the cause of Jesus Christ? How is it going to affect the reputation of the name of Christ? And what Paul says with at least the false teachers in his day, those that were being difficult, those that were stirring up trouble, they weren't starting with that question. They seem to have started with a focus on themselves. Now, all I would say to us today is that we need to be careful we don't fall into the same trap. If we become self-focused instead of Savior-focused, then we're going to be more apt to be people who stir up arguments and fights and strife and difficulty and division. But if we make decisions thinking first, what is best for the church, and what is best for Christ instead of what I can get out of it, then I think we'll make totally different decisions. We'll treat each other in radically different ways, and we'll say things quite differently. He then talks about the appropriate response to this. I want you to look at what he says again in verse 20. Let me reread that. He says, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone away astray from the faith. Grace be with you." Two things he talks about are attacks and avoidance. He says, Timothy, you've been entrusted with something. He doesn't say what the something is. I think what he's talking about is the gospel message. And it's a banking term. Okay, something has been put in your account and your responsibility. It's been entrusted to you, given to you. And he says, you guard it. When something is said and done that is an attack on the gospel, then it needs to be defended. He was saying to Timothy, you preach the gospel, you proclaim the gospel, you protect the gospel, you don't let the gospel be hurt. And so when there is an argument against the key messages of the gospel, you guard it. And so I can remember times when I was in school that I might hear a professor say something that I didn't think was consistent with the gospel. And so, as kind and caring a way as I could, I would try to say, you know, well, what about this? Or what about this passage? And I found, for the most part, even with professors with whom I had hearty disagreement, if I disagreed in a godly way, they usually let me speak my mind. If I was approaching it as a brother in Christ trying to learn what God's will was. But many times we sit there silently and say and do nothing to guard the gospel. And so that's why some people are able to impact in a negative way the Lord's church, because we're afraid to say something. The other extreme is when we say something, sometimes we say it in such a mean-spirited and unkind way that I found a lot of times people would prefer the false doctrine because it comes from somebody that's at least trying to be nice. In other words, remember we talked about this morning about adorning the Word? That the way we do our jobs impacts how people view Jesus Christ. I think the mean-spirited and hateful way we deal with folks, even who are teaching and doing false things, actually sometimes leads people to following those folks. Because they say, you know, I may not agree with everything they do, but I like your attitude and your un-Christ-like approach worse than I dislike what they're saying. And so I think on the one hand, there are times we've got to guard the message of the gospel when it's being attacked. But if we do it in a hateful and mean-spirited way, we actually do more damage than we do good. So don't be silent, but if we speak, speak with the attitude of the Savior and not the attitude of a selfish person who just wants to prove they're right, because we think we have all the answers. But one of the biggest things he says here is he says, avoid them. The word here literally means to turn away oneself from. He said, turn yourself away from empty chatter and opposing arguments. You know why those books are out there that teach things that are false? Because somebody buys them. You know why these brotherhood papers are able to be everywhere and why they keep writing them? Because we keep reading them. And what I find is sometimes it's a struggle between these two extremes. On the one hand, guard the gospel. On the other hand, he says, don't lower yourself to enter into some of those arguments. There are times when the gospel is being attacked that I need to deal with what that teaching is. But many times, you know, as I look at what's written sometimes in these papers, brotherhood papers that are circulated where, you know, every other issue, they're writing about what some church or some preacher or somebody did, and every once in a while there's some truth in there. But what happens is, when the goal is to find dirt, you will often find dirt where dirt was not. And if you find dirt, it may be the dirt you brought with you. Because, you know, if your hands are in dirt all the time, there's dirt on your hands and everything you touch has dirt on it. And so what happens is many times hasty decisions are made, hasty articles are written, with little regard for facts, talking to the people involved, and response arguments. And what I found is that writing a letter back to these folks is usually pretty pointless. Because they either will ignore your letter and your arguments, or they will put them in their article and twist them and distort them. They'll pull out a sentence here and a paragraph there, leaving it out of the context you put it in, and make it say something totally different. Sometimes the best thing to do is just ignore it and go on trying to be loving and kind and save people's souls. And one of the best things we can do is just stop reading this stuff and stop defending them. You know, I know one paper in particular basically coerces and bullies people into reading it. They send it to you, and then if you write a letter back and say you don't want it, then they list on the back page everybody who has canceled it. These are the marked people because they didn't want to read my paper because I have so much wisdom that they just have to have. Well, you know, when I was younger, I used to worry about whether my name was on the back page. Today, I don't care. Because I don't really care what somebody says on the back page of their paper. What I care is about God's Word and what God's going to say to me when I stand before Him at the judgment. So when they send you the paper, send it back and say, I don't want this. In fact, I told a congregation recently that was written up in a paper, I said, you should need to take this as one of the greatest honors you've ever experienced. Because now people know you're not like the person who wrote that paper. I want us to think about how we treat each other. Because in recent weeks, you know, we've talked about some problems in the church and some false teachings in the church. But my opinion is the reason false teaching has power is because sometimes we are so nitpicky and fault-finding and mean-spirited with each other that it gives those who teach this false teaching a footing as long as they couch it in terms of love and kindness. Often it's not the message, but it's how we say it. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I just want to challenge all of us as individuals and God's people just to love God's truth. To realize that I don't have all the answers and you don't have all the answers. And God didn't reveal all the answers to us, but that there are some things that God called truth and He believed we could find them. I want you to think about, as we go into the store, you ever gone in the store and you're standing in line and the rack there? You ever read the headlines on those magazines there? You know, usually you don't see the Encyclopedia Britannica there, do you? It's not usually deep stuff. Okay, it's the gossip papers. You know why I think they put it there? Because people will buy it. And if people will quit buying it, they'll quit putting it on the racks. If we'll quit listening to this stuff that tears the church apart, then maybe they'll quit saying it. In other words, let's just don't be aiders and abettors of what hurts God's Word. The goal of our life is just to honor God and honor the cause and do whatever helps the kingdom. Whatever we can do tonight to help you in your relationship with God, we'd love to do that. We're going to sing an invitation song, and maybe tonight you've been thinking about what Christ has said or what's found in God's Word and how it relates to your life. And maybe you thought about, you know, I've never accepted Christ. Then we would just love to share with you what was took place this week with Brenda and Mallory as they accepted Christ. We'd love for you to follow in their footsteps and accept Christ. Express your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism to put on Christ and have your sins washed away. We would love to share that with you, to hug your neck, smile with you. 50 years from now saying, hey, I was there the night you accepted Jesus Christ. If we as Christians look at our lives and realize, you know, I haven't always been the person I need to be, or I haven't always been fair with people, or haven't always treated people like I should. And you know, I think maybe it's public enough I need to do something about it. Then come, realizing you're among fellow sinners. We're a bunch of sick people who have come to the great physician for help. And maybe tonight's your night that you need some extra medication of love. And maybe tomorrow night it'll be my night. But let's be here for each other and feel free and unafraid to come as we stand and as we sing.